Let's read from the book of Exodus 25, and we'll take up our reading from verse number 10 again. And this, God willing, will be the last time for a while that we'll be looking at the tabernacle. I don't know about you, but I'll be sort of glad to get finished up. Don't like to get bogged down too much in certain things. And maybe it's been slow progress. We've been in it for 10 weeks, and there's been a lot of detail, and maybe not just so much application as I would often like. But we trust that we've seen something more of our Saviour and his person and his work, his humanity, his glory, and everything that he has done for us in this wonderful object lesson from Exodus. And tonight we're going to be looking at the mercy seat, the crowning piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle, really the heart of the tabernacle, if you like. And it's Exodus chapter number 25 as we look at the mercy seat. Verse number 10, let's read the word of God, just where we were reading from last Tuesday night as well. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 sides of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Just ending there, a reading of God's precious word at Exodus 25, verse 22. And we know the Lord will bless, as he sees fit, the public reading of his truth to all of our hearts. Way back there in the beginning, God had called the Israelites to make a sanctuary that he might dwell among them. And we've seen in picture and type and shadow and promise all these wonderful, wonderful representations of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, as we come to the end of our study in the tabernacle, we come really to what is the heart of the tabernacle and the real most important piece of furniture within the tabernacle. And that is the mercy seat, the golden mercy seat. Literally speaking, the dwelling place of God on earth amongst his people. The place where the Lord came down, where the Lord met with his people, where the Lord visited his people, and before the veil was rent in twain, where the Lord filled that Holy of Holies with his Shekinah glory. It was a place of deep and sweet communion that the high priest could enjoy on occasion as he entered within the veil. That is seen in verse 22, where the Lord says, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." So God not only wants to dwell amongst his people, but God wants to meet with his people, and God wants to commune with his people. Now those are 3 different things. They're all connected. You can't really have one without the other. But the Lord has promised that where 2 or 3 are met together, he has promised to be in the midst. And so there's a very real sense in which the Lord is present whenever his people meet together. But the Lord could be here tonight and you might not necessarily meet with him or commune with him. And while the Lord is present in these bodies of ours, and our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and the Lord is resident in the life of all of his people, that does not necessarily mean that you are meeting with him and communicating with him. It's one thing to come to the altar and to have a sacrifice made for sin and to be forgiven. It's another thing as well to read the Word of God and to experience that cleansing effect. It's a blessed thing to enter into the holy place and enjoy the light of the Lord's countenance and God's presence in your life. It's a blessing to be able to feed from the Word of God and have satisfaction in our hearts that the Lord has filled us with knowledge and with truth. But it's a vital thing as well to be able to commune with God, to walk in fellowship with him, to speak to him, and to know that the Lord is not only listening to us, but we are hearing from God as well. There I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. And this mercy seat was a distinct type of Christ, probably the clearest type of Christ in all of the tabernacle. The mercy seat was placed right on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and its ministry was vital and central to the nation and to the worship and well-being of Israel. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is vital and is central, he's the antitype of the mercy seat, and he's the center and circumference of the life and witness and worship of the Christian and of Christians collectively, the New Testament church. So let's consider tonight the golden mercy seat. I want to consider first of all the plan of the mercy seat. There's a picture up above me and also in your little handout. Just an artist's impression, but it is described in detail in the portion that we read together from verse 17 down to verse number 20. It speaks of the cherubim and it speaks of the material and the measurements of the mercy seat and how it was constructed by Bezalel. Now, if you consider first of all, very simply, its material, verse 17, "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." No wood this time, just pure gold. One type of material. So really the focus is on the Lord's deity and on the Lord's glory. The Lord's heavenly ministry. The Lord has entered into heaven now. He appears in the very presence of God for us. He's glorified, he's exalted, he's held up high, and he's in the holiest place, in the Holy of Holies himself. And so the mercy seat speaks primarily of the Lord's glory. It was placed upon the ark, and it was symbolic really of God's throne. It was given that title of being a mercy seat and of being the place where the Lord would meet with his people. Whenever we come before the mercy seat, that's where the Shekinah glory dwelt, and the Lord resides upon the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim, it says in verse 22, which are upon the ark of the testimony. And as it says in the book of Psalms, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." So in a very real sense, it was God's throne on earth. And Jesus Christ is on a throne tonight in glory. I mentioned last Tuesday night that the Ark of the Covenant had a golden crown round about the top of it, as had the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And the ark that was around about the top of the, or the crown that was round about the top of the Ark of the Covenant was to hold this mercy seat in place. And so tonight in glory we see the antitype of the ark and the mercy seat together. We see the Lord crowned in glory and residing in his rightful place upon a throne, crowned with honour and with glory and with majesty. And he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Remember how we said that in the whole ministry of the tabernacle, whether it was in the court outside or in the holy place, there was only one seat, but it was not for the priest. It was for the Lord, the mercy seat. The priest could never really sit down. He was always on his feet. There was always work for him to do, offering sacrifice, taking ashes away, washing his hands, washing his feet, taking of the table of showbread, putting incense upon the altar, praying for the people, or trimming the lampstand. His work was never finished. But on the cross, we all know that the Lord Jesus cried triumphantly one word, tetelestai, finished, or as it's recorded in our Bible, it is finished. And so we read in the book of Hebrews, which explains so much of the whole Levitical system, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And he sat down in glory. His work's finished as far as offering sacrifice is concerned, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So our salvation was completed upon the cross. God does not desire a sacrifice for sin from any priest or from any religion or even from us tonight. There's nothing that we can do to satisfy divine justice or to please God. And I know what it's like whenever we feel that we've let the Lord down. We've maybe sinned in thought, word and deed, and we feel that acutely. And somehow we feel that we have to go away and please God and in a sense atone for our own sins and maybe beat ourselves up. Well, there's no more sacrifice for sin. And the place where sin is dealt with for the believer is at the throne of grace, where we confess our need. And the Lord is plenteous in mercy, ready and willing to forgive the vilest offender, even if it's a child of God who's let the Lord down. And it's a very expensive piece of furniture made from pure gold. Speaks of its preciousness. Beaten out of one piece of pure gold. So not only was this a large piece of furniture, it tells us there that the length of it, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. So it was quite a large piece of pure gold. And then whenever you think of the time and the skill that went into making it and fashioning it and making it into the image that the Lord wanted it to be, and the workmanship and the skill and the time that was involved, makes it all the more precious. But more precious still was the mercy seat, because that was the place where the blood of the atonement was sprinkled. A blood-sprinkled mercy seat, reminding us of how precious the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Bible says, "Unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious." He's a pearl of great price, treasure hidden in the field that's worth all that we are and all that we have, and of course sprinkled with his precious, precious blood. "For as much as ye know," Peter says, "that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, over the weeks that we've been looking at all the pieces of furniture, you might recall that some of the pieces of furniture, specific measurements were given. And other pieces of furniture, no measurements were given. And for some pieces of furniture, certain measurements were given and other measurements were laid out. For example, we're not told how tall the altar of incense was. And we remarked how that speaks that there's no real limitation as to our walk with God, to the heights that we ascend to God in prayer. But there was measurements and limitations given not only to the brazen altar outside in the courtyard, but there was also specific limitations given to the measurement of this mercy seat. As with the ark itself, it was the same dimensions concerning its length and its breadth, 2.5 cubits by 1 cubit. And so a limitation was given concerning the size of the mercy seat. Now, if the mercy seat and the altar speak of redemption, there's a certain limitation to God's redemption, not as to what it accomplishes in the believer, but as to who it applies to and to who it applies for. You see, God's redemptive work is given and applied and planned for a specific and a certain people. And that people is God's elect. You see, the makers of the pieces of furniture just weren't to go out and say, "Well, let's just make an altar as big as we like, or let's make a mercy seat as large as we like." Same with Noah, whenever he built the ark, it was built to a specific size, Because the Lord knew exactly how many animals and people would be in the ark. And so it is with God's heaven. God knows how many people are going to be there, and so it is with God's kingdom on earth. God has limited his work to a specific people, and that is God's elect. Sometimes we talk about limited atonement, but I prefer the phrase particular redemption. You see, the blood that was shed on the altar and sprinkled upon the mercy seat was for the Israel of God. And the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ shed upon the cross was for God's elect people. Now, I know this whole subject of election is sometimes, I believe, unnecessarily viewed as being controversial. And I feel that this is really what we see in the tabernacle, that sacrifice was made for a specific people. And there was a certain people that availed of that sacrifice, and those were the ones for whom it was made effectual. You see, whenever we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, you always need to remember that on the cross he cried in triumph, "It's finished." And he entered into this world, if you read in the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, and to tie it down, chapter 17, he talked about a work that he came to do and came to accomplish. And he knows all things, he knows the end from the beginning. So on that cross, he said, "It is finished." And even before he went to the cross, in the prophetic past, he was able to say, "I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do." He came into the world to shed his blood and to redeem a certain and specific people that were given to him by the Father from before the very foundation of the world. And this is something that we need to really understand and really grasp, that yes, God has a people that he's going to save. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Matthew 1:21, "For he shall save his people from their sins." You see, whenever Christ died upon a cross, he did not die to make salvation a possibility for all people. He does not stand and just reach out a helping hand and say, "Well, if anybody wants to come, I'll save them." Yes, he offers salvation to all men. Yes, we believe in the free offer of the gospel and preaching the gospel and inviting sinners to come to the only answer for sin. But he did not come to make salvation a possibility for all men. He came to make salvation and forgiveness a certainty for his people. And he was able to say, "It is finished." It's the plain teaching of Scripture. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, he talks about the sheep, and he talks about the goats, and he says, "I give my life for the sheep." The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it." Isaiah 53 says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Whenever he took the cup at the Last Supper, he said, "This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So I believe tonight that the Bible is teaching us that Christ died for a specific number of people. Other words, if he died for all of the sins of all men, as sometimes we hear people say, that Christ died for all of the sins of all people without distinction, friends, that would mean that everybody legally would have to get into heaven. If Christ has paid for the price of every single sinner and paid and atoned for every single sin that every single sinner has ever committed, then God is a just God, and God cannot judge sin twice. He's not unjust. And if Christ has made atonement for every single person born into this world, then there's a universal redemption. But we know tonight that all men are not saved. The Bible speaks about people that died and were lost and went to hell. We read about the rich man in Luke chapter 16 who in hell lifted up his eyes. In Revelation 20 we read about multitudes being cast into the lake of fire. And if Christ had paid the price by the shedding of his blood for those people, then God couldn't justifiably consign them to hell if their sins have been atoned for and paid for. So there's really three scenarios whenever we consider the redemptive work of Christ. As John Owen says, either Christ died for all of the sins of all men, in which case all men would be saved. And then there's some people say, well, maybe he paid the price for all sin, but if people don't believe, then that sin of unbelief is the thing that will take them to a lost eternity. Well, then did the Lord not pay for the sin of unbelief? In which case, people would say, well, maybe he died for some of the sins of all men. But if Christ has only paid for some of my sins and some of your sins, then there's still sin in our account that has to be judged. If it's not judged on the cross, it's going to be judged somewhere else. So if Christ died for all of the sins of all men, then all men have to be saved. But if he only died for some of the sins of all men, then nobody can be saved if all of our sin isn't paid for. And we know tonight that all men are not saved. But we know tonight that some men are saved. So we know from Scripture that Christ died for all of the sins of some men. He died for all of the sins of his people. I remember speaking to, and I know people have different views about this and different ideas about this, but just to illustrate a case in point, remember somebody in the workplace, another believer, undoubtedly saved and loved the Lord and was walking with the Lord, but he had a real problem with this whole idea of election. Now, I don't know how people can have a problem with it, because it's clearly taught in Scripture. You can't believe in God without believing that God is sovereign and he has a plan and a purpose and he knows what he's doing. And he's in control and he will fulfill his plans and his purposes. And he says, well, you believe in election. And he says, well, then you believe that Christ died for a specific number of people. And I says, well, that's right. He loved the church, gave himself for it, and so on and so forth. And he says, well, I believe that he died for all. And I says, well, think about what you're saying. You're talking now about a God that knows the end from the beginning. A God that knows those that will be saved and knows those that will be lost. And we know tonight that there are multitudes that are lost. Are you telling me that on the cross the Lord Jesus Christ died and shed his blood, knowing that he was paying a price for people that would never be saved? So he shed his blood and he died in vain for millions of people? And he essentially wasted his time in what he was doing, trying to save people that he would never be able to save? You see, the Scripture says that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came into the world to save sinners. Now, either he accomplishes what he set out to do, or he failed in that purpose. And Scripture says he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And so whenever we think of this mercy seat, we think about a Savior who has saved and atoned for his people and will in time bring them unto himself. And it's our job to pray and to plead with men, and to show men that yes, there is a Savior that has died, and if you acknowledge that you're a sinner and you come to him, he will save you. It's not up for me to know who God's elect are. It's up for us to preach and to call men and women, command them, the Bible says, to repent. An old illustration that was given, and I think it's very, very simple, but I think it serves it well, like a door, and on top of the door the words are written, whosoever may enter in. Some people, as they see it, choose and decide to enter. But then on the other side of the door, they see the words, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. What was it that causes you to differ from somebody else? It's the working of God's Spirit. It's only the Spirit of God can open the eyes and open the heart and give you a willing heart and give you that desire to come to Christ. And remember how the Lord Jesus said, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. That's God's sovereignty. A people given to Christ from before the foundation of the world, and Jesus says they will come to me. And then we see the flip side of it. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So this mercy seat speaks of a particular people. It's limited in its size and its measurements. But don't get me wrong, there's nothing limited about the salvation that God gives to his people. It's a full salvation for all of time and for all of eternity. And we'll only fully realize just how great God's salvation is and how limitless it is concerning his own people whenever we get to the glory. Now verse number 18 says, "Thou shalt make two cherubim of gold." I know it says cherubims there in our English Bible, but really cherub is the singular and cherubim is the plural. "Two cherubim of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub in the one end and another cherub in the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the two ends thereof." And that's what we see just on our little handouts, the two cherubim, one on each end of the mercy seat. And it says, "The cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one toward another." And also it says, "They shall also, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." So they're facing each other, but their heads are looking down toward the mercy seat. Now what could that possibly mean? What is the significance of this? Well, don't forget, as we'll look at it in a little minute, the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And these angels are looking on to that sprinkled blood. Now there's a lovely verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 12. And the previous verses speak about the gospel that was preached unto you by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then in that verse, 1 Peter 1:12, concerning this wonderful gospel with its heavenly origin, which things the angels desire to look into. So whenever we think of these angels on the mercy seat, the cherubim, they are interested in this blood. As the angels of heaven are interested in this wonderful gospel of redeeming grace. Remember, the Bible says that God spared not the angels that sinned. He did not give the angels that rebelled with Lucifer in heaven a second chance. But here he comes whenever man falls in the garden, and God comes with a whole plan of redemption to save a people. And these angelic beings are thrilled whenever they think about this whole plan of redemption, and they look down upon the mercy seat, and they see the law of God covered, and they see the blood sprinkled, and they desire to look into it. It's an object lesson to them as they look at the church of Jesus Christ, those that are cleansed and sprinkled in the blood, and they look at the church of Jesus Christ. They're thrilled by it. I've been meaning for a long time, I'd love to do sometimes a series on angels. But 1 Corinthians 11, whenever it speaks about the head covering, speaks about, "For this cause ought a woman to have power or a sign of authority on her head because of the angels." Because there's a very real sense in which the angels of the Lord are present whenever God's people meet together for worship. And as they see the man and the woman met together for public worship, they see a picture of Christ and his church, the bride and the bridegroom, the man and the woman. And they see the woman with a sign of authority upon her head. Her head is covered, showing that she's looking to her head. As the church, men and women, are all under the authority of the bridegroom. And it says, "For this cause ought a woman to have power, a sign of authority in her head, because of the angels." Because the angels look on and they see there's a woman, she's got her head covered. Now why would that possibly be? Just to make her look silly and to make her humbled and all the rest of it? No, they understand that that woman symbolizes the bride, the church. And she's under the authority of the bridegroom, under the authority of Christ. And the angels look on and they see that. And so we see that the angels have a wonderful interest in the gospel. It also speaks of a place of refuge. Remember how the Bible says in Psalm 91 verse 11 that God has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear thee up lest thou dash thy feet against the stone. Sometimes people say, "Do you believe that you've got a guardian angel?" Not per se. But I do believe that every Christian has got a host of angels that protect us The book of Hebrews says concerning God's angels, are they not ministering spirits? Hebrews chapter 1. Sent forth to minister, to serve them who shall be heirs of salvation. The angels of the Lord, they minister on this earth. They fulfill God's will. They do things to bring God's children into those places whereby the Lord will reach them and the Lord will find them. Notice as well that the mercy seat is made of beaten work. Reference again to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The plan of the mercy seat, let's consider the propitiation of the mercy seat. There's a verse I'd like you to turn to in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25. Romans 3 verse 25. This is in fact the verse of scripture that the hymn writer William Cooper was converted through as he was in a mental institution of all places through ill health. He was left an open Bible and he read this verse of scripture that speaks about the blood. And it wasn't long before, after reading Romans 3:25, that he wrote that hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." But speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now that word propitiation is translated mercy seat in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 5. In fact, I think it's the only time that we find the words mercy seat in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9. And the same word, the Greek word hilasterion, is translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5, is translated propitiation here in Romans chapter 3 verse 25. So it could rightly read concerning the Lord Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. Now the word propitiation means to turn away the fierceness of God's wrath and God's anger by the means of an atoning sacrifice. Last Tuesday night we learned about the Ark of the Covenant, and inside that Ark were the two broken tables of the law. And that speaks of man's judgment, that speaks of death. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. So the law somehow had to be covered. And it's covered by the mercy seat. Covered by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can look into the perfect law of liberty and to try and stand against it and live. The law slays us. Paul says, "I have not known sin but by the law." Except the Lord said, "Thou shalt not covet." He says, "I stood by the law," and he says, "The law slew me, it killed me, it rendered me helpless, it showed me that I was dead in sins and couldn't fulfill the law of God." In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, we read about a group of men, the men of Beth Shemesh, and they looked into the Ark of the Covenant. They looked into it, and God smote them down because they tried to look upon the broken law of God and there was no covering. And the only result was death. Now on the brazen altar that stood in the courtyard of the tabernacle, the sacrifice was made for sin. The sacrifice was offered. A bullock or a ram or some other thing was put there concerning what type of offering was being made. And its blood was shed. Its blood was poured out. In fact, the Bible says in Leviticus 4 and verse number 7, the blood of the sacrifice was poured out at the bottom of the altar. And it was all gathered up and caught there beneath the altar. And of course, it was a sin offering. And then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take blood from off the altar of atonement, the brazen altar in the court. He would take a basin and he would enter in the veil once a year in the Day of Atonement, and he would dip his thumb in that blood and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, showing that the law of God was covered not only by the mercy seat but by blood. That blood had been shed on behalf of the people whom the high priest represented, showing that the demands of the broken law had been met and the law was covered. And so whenever God looked down from heaven, and I know that God sees all things, but typically speaking, whenever God looked down from heaven, he didn't see a broken law for his people, but he saw shed blood upon a mercy seat that covered the broken law. And so tonight, if we're saved, it's just as God said to the children of Israel in Exodus 12, 13, whenever they sprinkled the blood on the doorposts and lintels of their home, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so between me tonight and all the broken law of God and all my sin, there's a mercy seat and there's shed blood that stands between me and the Holy God, a propitiation. And we've said already that the dimensions, length and breadth of the mercy seat were exactly the same as the Ark of the Covenant. It fits it perfectly, hand and glove, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, hand and glove, fulfilled the broken law and also fulfilled the penalty of the law as well. So what happens here? A throne that should have been a throne of judgment because of a broken law, because of an atoning sacrifice, becomes a throne of grace. Once every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went within the veil to sprinkle the mercy seat. And we see this type fulfilled so clearly in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 is a wonderful key to so many things that we read about concerning the ark and the mercy seat and the altar and so on and so forth. And we mentioned last Tuesday night from Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 4, the ark of the covenant and the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, Hebrews 9 verse 4. And then Hebrews 9 verse 5, and over it the cherubim of the glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the servant of God. That's speaking of the holy place where the table and the altar of incense and the candlestick were. But into the second, the holiest place within the veil, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. He needed the blood to get into the holy place, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people of Israel, a specific people. So the blood shed for a specific people. Now, if you go down to verse number 11, it explains the type, the anti-type, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not speaking of the heavenly tabernacle, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse number 24 of the same chapter. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the Lord Jesus, after he offered his sacrifice upon the cross, speaking of spoken of by the brazen altar, his blood was shed, and then he entered into the holy place, into heaven itself, with his precious atoning blood. Now, some people believe this happened somewhere in that first resurrection day, the first day of the week. Do you remember how Mary came to the Lord, and the Lord revealed himself to her, and then he said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. And then later on he appeared to Thomas and he said to Thomas, handle me, touch me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Some people believe that between those two encounters that the Lord ascended into heaven and went into heaven and presented the blood. I'm not sure about that, but I do know this, and I'm fully persuaded of this, that the blood is in heaven tonight. Right now, the blood of Jesus Christ is in heaven. I myself believe that the blood is in his veins. It's part of his flesh. It's part of his sinless humanity. It's part of his theanthropic person. He is our mercy seat. He is our throne of grace. He's in heaven tonight. And the blood did not congeal and corrupt in the ground. Remember how it says in Psalm 16:10, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave. He was raised up. Body, soul, spirit, blood, everything raised up incorruptibly, perfectly. And the blood's in heaven tonight. And the Savior's in heaven, ever living to make intercession for us. And so between a holy God tonight and a sinner like me, there stands one Just as the mercy seat stood there, sprinkled in blood, there stands one, and his hands have got wounds in them. And he presents the merits of his blood continually before God the Father, and before me, and it speaks of mercy. So what should have been a throne of judgment for me becomes a throne of grace. In the Old Testament, salvation was through Jehovah. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. The Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Jonah said from the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord. And that tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is Jehovah. Because we read in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Friends, that's why we exalt the blood. Many churches tonight, many preachers don't believe in preaching the blood. But without shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. Hebrews 9:22, Leviticus 17:11, it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Book of Romans speaks about justification through the blood. Faith in the blood. John speaks about cleansing in the blood right throughout Scripture, just as Rahab's rope fell out of that building, right from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven, from the outside of the camp right into the throne room of God. There's blood that's sprinkled and shed all the way. This is a blood sprinkled book. And all the high priest had to do was present the blood. We don't read that he went into the mercy seat and had to argue his cause. All he had to do was present the blood. Why? Why did he not have to say anything? Because the blood speaks for itself. Abel's blood cried from the ground. Remember God said to Cain, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. But Hebrews 12:24 speaks of the blood of Christ, and it says it's blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Abel's blood cried for revenge and for vengeance. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks of our forgiveness. Lastly, let's just mention in closing the privilege of the mercy seat. Again, Exodus 25:22, the Lord says, there will I meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat. The mercy seat was not an altar, but it was God's throne on earth. The Lord, according to Psalm 80, verse 1, and Psalm 99, verse 1, dwelt between the cherubim. So this was God's appointed meeting place for his people on earth, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is the only place where we can meet with God and God can meet with us in the person and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a place of communion, a place of fellowship. And fellowship with God, friend, is only possible on the merits of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of his atoning work, and outside of the cross where the veil was rent in twain, if we don't come to the cross and accept the Lord Jesus and come by the merits of his person, work, and shed blood, there's no way to God. There's no way to fellowship. There's no way to prayer. There's no way to walking with the Lord. But think of it. We read in Hebrews that the high priest could but come within the veil once a year on the day of atonement. But now tonight, no more veil. God bids me enter. By a new and living way, not in trembling hope I venture, but we come with boldness. That's what Hebrews 4 says. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, isn't it true tonight that the devil, the tempter, would hinder us from coming, reminding us of our sin and of our past failure? But remember, friends, this is a mercy seat. It's not a human merit seat. It's a mercy seat. Blood has been shed. The blood's in heaven tonight. The blood was shed for us. And God sees that blood, and on that basis he says, listen, yes, we come reverently. Yes, we come humbly. But we also can come boldly to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christian, tonight in the meeting, this is our privilege. Let nothing hinder you from communion and from fellowship with God. I read about the New Testament church in Acts chapter 1. The men and the woman, and they're all gathered together in one place with one accord, and they're all praying, men and women together. Nobody was hindered. Nobody was forbidden to pray. If you're under the blood, if you're washed, if you're in Christ, you can pray. You can come with boldness to the throne of grace even tonight. Come boldly. The Bible says, draw near. in full assurance of faith, having your hearts and your consciences sprinkled. There's nothing to hinder us tonight from prayer and from fellowship with God. There's no veil. On our account tonight, there's no sin. There's no guilt. There's no condemnation as far as God is concerned. And it's all because of the person of Christ and because of the power of the blood. The mercy seat. Let's come tonight without doubts and without fears. Some lovely hymns in our hymn book that speak of the blessed mercy seat. 634. Listen to the words. Verse number 1. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. And yes, the devil and the flesh and unbelief will hinder us. But there's no need to be hindered. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Hymn 629 and verse number 3 speaks of our communion together. That we can come, yes, with boldness, but we can come together. There is a spot where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far, by faith we meet around one common mercy seat. The privilege of it, verse number 5. Who let my hands forget their skill, my tongue be silent, cool and still, this bounding heart forget to beat, if I forget the mercy seat. The heart of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, was the mercy seat. Exodus 25 and verse 8, the Lord said, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God amongst his people. That's what the tabernacle spoke of. And what was it said in Isaiah 7:14? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, the Lord with us. And he's with us if we're saved tonight. He's with us. And he tabernacles with us. And God dwells amongst us. We'll seek the Lord together. I'm sorry I've gone over my time, but I just wanted to make sure we got our series finished. And we trust that the Lord will bring us tonight with boldness.